Great. Words matter. There's an old saying, isn't there? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's obviously wrong. It's so obviously wrong that using words that hurt is increasingly being made illegal. Hate speech is a crime. The power of words to wound is recognised by law. And the power of words to heal is entrenched in the NHS. Talking therapies like CBT use words to heal mental illness. They account for about £160 million of the NHS budget, apparently. And that's looking likely to grow. We're convinced as a society that it's worth spending vast sums of money on words that are going to heal people. So words can hurt, words can heal, but words have power to form us as well. I'm a school teacher, and every day in my job, I see the effect that words have on people. Part of that is immediate. In the classroom, I see and hear students wrestling with how to use words to formulate questions or say something intelligent or vaguely approaching intelligence. And from a distance, across the playground, I see the rough and tumble words that kids use as teenagers to try and wind each other up, to earn respect, get a laugh or a kiss. And words are great tools for getting those things. But part of it's slow burning as well. I get odd glimpses of the long-term impact of words on parents' evenings. Sometimes a parents' evening appointment is a tiny window into a lifetime of negative words directed at one child. It can be quite sad, and it can make a lot of sense of some of the brokenness that I see in the classroom. And sometimes a word or a shared glance does the opposite. I can get a window into a lifetime of words of built-up trust, affection, love. The words we use matter, and that very fact makes them dangerous. So how should we deal with words? How can we make sure that our words are a force for good in the world? The Bible offers words. Words of life, words of hope, words of healing, words of truth. And it warns us of ways that words should not be used. It tells us how to treat words properly. And the passage that we're looking at today is from a letter by Paul to Timothy. Paul was a leader of the church, an apostle who was used to wielding words with authority. He wrote, he spoke, he preached, he debated across the whole of the Mediterranean. And he wrote letters that form a large chunk of the New Testament in the Bible. But as he writes this letter, he's dying in prison. You can see the prison that he was allegedly in there, the maritime prison, they think. And his days of using words are drawing to an end. And as he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, who he loves, who is now leading a church in Ephesus, he's aware that he'll no longer be able to speak his words to him directly. He'll never see him again in this world. So he consciously sets him up for a lifetime of words without him. And the first thing he says to him in this passage, so from verse 14 to 19, it's not actually the first thing he says, it's the first thing we're going to look at, because he addresses, so we're going to look at three things that he says to Timothy, and two of them are addressed to Timothy, and one of them is something that he tells Timothy to talk about to the church. This is something he says to Timothy. He says, treat word properly, and he says in verse 15, correctly handle the words of truth. In verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Correctly handle here literally means cut right. Cut it right. Paul is using the metaphor of cutting the words of truth to be cut right. And it's likely here that Paul is thinking of cutting a path. If you cut the wrong path, then you end up in the wrong place. And the Psalms and the Proverbs often say that the words of God are a path to be followed. And they picture the godly life as kind of following the right path without slipping. Timothy, the church leader, he needs to cut the right path so that people can walk in it. Correct handling of the word is about setting a direction, laying a road, leading a journey. And it's to be lived, walked. It's not academic. And Timothy is called to correctly handle, to cut right, the words of truth. The words of truth. And this is one example of a set of ideas that keep on cropping up throughout this letter to Timothy. Paul talks about the gospel, the pattern of sound teaching, the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, my gospel, God's word, the words of truth, holy scripture, sound doctrine, the truth, the faith. And through the letter, it's clear that he's talking about overlapping things in similar ways through these different phrases. And he comes closest to saying what the word of truth is in chapter 2, verse 8, when he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm in chains. But God's word is not chained." His gospel, God's word, that isn't chained, is that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He is a royal descendant of David. He is king and he's triumphed over death. Death is defeated and we can live in fullness of life now. Because Jesus Christ conquered death. There's a hope for the future, a resurrection hope because of that. And he says that's good news. Now, news is true, unless it's fake news. But this is true news. And it happened. It's historically attested. And it changes everything. The gospel is this news about Jesus. He is the truth, God's word, God's message. And the message is, I love you. I will fix the brokenness of this world. The message is, turn away from your wrongdoing. Turn from the death you are living and believe in Jesus, the resurrection and the life. That's God's word, and it is unchained. It's unchainable because it is life, it is truth. We must treat it properly. But Paul also elaborates what he means by the words of truth in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, "You have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." How do we know Jesus? The scripture. We meet him in the Bible. Now, there are many ways of reading the Bible. But have you ever read it to encounter a person? Have you had the experience of reading this book, or an equivalent, and being struck by the person of Jesus Christ? There's a great story of Jesus in disguise, talking to two of his disciples. And afterwards they realised they should have known that it was him they were talking to. And the reason is because their hearts were burning within them as he opened the scriptures to them and showed himself in the scriptures. Have you experienced that heart-burning reading of the word truth? Treating it properly means cutting a path to Jesus. It also means treating it with respect. Not going to the Bible with our own agenda, but letting God speak to us through it. Not manipulating it, not standing in judgment over it, but sitting under it. And that's not easy. The Bible says some hard things. It's a difficult book in lots of ways, but it is life. It is truth, because it's God's breath frozen in time, and it's the only way to find what Jesus is really like. Where it's hard, we must be real, we must be honest, and we must wrestle in prayer, but ultimately we must be willing to submit. Any other way is a route to basically making God up out of our heads. And if we're doing that, we might as well start from scratch, and we certainly won't come to Jesus. We must treat it properly. And there's loads that we could say here about the techniques for interpreting the Bible accurately. I'm not going to go into that in detail because I don't think that's what Paul is doing here. But it's a conversation, it's worth having. So let's have it. Talk to me or talk amongst yourselves. Let's have this conversation about how we should be treating the Bible, how we can interpret it accurately. But it's also worth bearing in mind that Timothy... is the audience here. And Timothy is a church leader at Ephesus, which is a large city. So it's like someone being in charge of the whole Bristol churches. That would be quite a big job. So we need to be careful about how we apply this. It applies mostly to those in leadership who are teaching the word of truth. Because the paths that they cut through scripture are followed by more people. But having said that, we are all to read the Bible. We should all read it to encounter Christ. And we should all treat it with respect, and we should all submit to its authority. Some are more responsible than others for correctly handling the word, because they teach it, but we are all responsible, so we need to treat it properly. We need to cut the right path, because the words of truth, they're life to a dying world. So Paul tells Timothy to treat words properly. He also tells him to avoid godless chatter. Avoid godless chatter. So you can see, well, I closed it, that's silly of him, isn't it? You can see in verse 16, avoid godless chatter. So what does he mean by godless chatter? Well, it clearly leads to a bad place. In verse 16, it makes you more and more ungodly. Verse 17, it spreads like gangrene. Verse 18, it leads people to depart from the truth. It destroys the faith of some. Obviously quite serious. And he also provides an example of the teaching of a couple of people who indulge in this. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul mentioned Hymenaeus in 1 Timothy, simply saying that he's rejected faith and good conscience and shipwrecked his faith. So he's obviously been going wrong for quite a while. Philetus isn't mentioned anywhere else at all. But we are told what they teach here, which is useful. They're teaching that the resurrection has already occurred. Now, this probably means that they're saying there won't be a future resurrection for Christians, but instead that the resurrection is some kind of spiritual experience here and now. It's already happened. So some people are resurrected already, and some people aren't, because it's an internal thing. And by implication, it's suggesting that Jesus' resurrection is somehow similar. It's not a physical event. It happened in history, but it's somehow a spiritual thing. And various people through history have said that. And it links to an ancient heresy called Gnosticism, which comes from various directions. There's two kind of streams of thought it follows. It comes partly from Eastern mystery religions, which emphasise secret knowledge. So they would say the truth is for a small exclusive group. It's not to be shared openly, and you can only join the group after some kind of weird initiation ceremony. So that's one kind of strand of it. Gnosticism also leans on classical Greek Platonic philosophy, which argued that the body and physical experience were less valuable and kind of more dangerous than the mind and ideas. The point is that that is against the words of truth. Both of those are. Paul's gospel is not secret, it's open. It's news, it applies to everybody. Jesus raised from the dead, descended from David. It's there in the Holy Scriptures for everyone. It's able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the resurrection also celebrates physical existence. The resurrection is physical. In Jesus, God entered the physical world. God intervenes in the physical world. That's news. It's not philosophy, although it has philosophical implications. Now, pagan philosophy could deal with religion if it represented itself as a kind of otherworldly life wisdom, but they thought the resurrection was foolish. Quite understandably, it's impossible for dead people to rise. Greek myths were used by philosophers as stories of wisdom from which they could draw human truths. They never thought the myths actually happened. So this godless chatter is denying the possibility of supernatural intervention in the physical world. It's denying the possibility of the resurrection. Sound familiar? It's denying the gospel as news that actually happened and applies beyond a small group. Again, that's quite familiar, isn't it? The world we are in is naturalistic, materialistic. The underlying assumption is that the physical world is all that there is. That the spiritual realm is entirely subjective, just in here. There is no God, the assumption goes, so there is no ultimate absolute meaning. By all means, find your meaning in God, but don't dare to consider it to be true for everyone. You're allowed to believe in God, but keep him to yourself. Have your God if you want, but the resurrection as a physical event is ridiculous. And recent denial of the resurrection from Christians comes from this kind of place. Faced with the pressure of a world that denies the existence of God outside of our heads, it's easy to spiritualise the resurrection and rely only on drawing life wisdom from it. Jesus is an example. The modern world accepts no ultimate meaning, and the whole of modern secular life is an attempt to anaesthetise people from the blank horror of meaninglessness. And there's plenty of anaesthetic available. We live in the golden age of entertainment. We have the best TV ever, I think, at the moment. The easiest hookups, 100 years of cinema, thousands of years of books. More music than you can listen to in a lifetime. Cheap, easy travel. There's nothing wrong with those. They're great, lots of them. And there's loads of good in it, but they are anesthetic. The world uses them to cobble together meaning to cover the nakedness of a world without God. Godless chatter is a fig leaf to cover the heartbreak and lostness of a godless world. It's a distraction. And it's enticing, isn't it? No wonder it spreads like gangrene. Who doesn't want distraction and entertainment? But the resurrection did happen. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It is real news. It is historically attested. I'm not an idiot. I know it's impossible for dead people to rise again. But the historical evidence leaves me no choice but to hold my hands up and say, in this instance, I'm convinced that it happened. I'm a history teacher and I studied history at Oxford. I'm no mug when it comes to the past, and I am personally convinced of the resurrection. The evidence is compelling. Now, we haven't got time to go into it now, but do ask me afterwards about that. Because the implications are enormous. The resurrection demonstrates the authority of Jesus Christ. It demonstrates the reality of God. And it's news. It's not an idea. It happened or it didn't. I'm right or I'm wrong. It demonstrates the possibility that there is such a thing as truth. That there is an ultimate meaning to this world. And that the ultimate meaning is love. The love of God for a broken world that reveals itself in Jesus Christ pouring himself out for us on the cross. This isn't just in our head, but it's news for everyone. Godless chatter that we're meant to avoid accepts the premise that God doesn't intervene and that the gospel isn't news but life wisdom. And it makes you ungodly. It will affect your life. It spreads like gangrene. It departs from the truth. It destroys faith. We must not get into the habit of talking as though God doesn't exist. It's really easy. We can't avoid hearing this kind of talk. It's everywhere. But we must avoid absorbing the underlying message, there is no God, no meaning, no truth. So you may as well believe what you want and act how you want. It's hard in our secular age. But it was hard for them too. It's hard for Timothy. And we must learn to speak distinctively. Because it's good news. Again, this is aimed at Timothy, the church leader of a city. So again, it applies mostly to those in leadership and those dealing with the words of truth. But we clearly all have to deal with this. It confronts us every day, everywhere. Is this true or is it true for you? There's a difference. At work, on the news, in the internet. It's everywhere. So, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. God's word is not chained. Treat words properly. Avoid godless chatter. Now we're going to look at a way of treating words properly that Paul urges Timothy to pass on to the church. He tells them, Timothy, to warn them against quarrelling about words. So in verse 14, keep reminding God's people of these things, which is actually gospel, his gospel that is not chained and the trustworthy saying. And he says, warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. So what does he mean by quarrelling about words? It's a fighting or striving about words. And it's a repeated refrain of Paul in the pastoral epistles, letters that he wrote to church leaders. And here we only get the fragment, quarrelling about words, but elsewhere he gives a fuller account of the problem. So in 1 Timothy 1 verse 4, he tells Timothy to command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Myths and endless genealogies, things that aren't important. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 4, he warns about those who have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And in Titus 3 verse 9 he says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. He says it a lot. And one feature mentioned in all of these is controversy.
There are some people who love a good controversy. My colleague is like this. He loves a good debate. Well, just a debate, it doesn't have to be good. He loves dropping in a little comment or a question that's calculated to get a good controversy going. So when the right people are there and the right issue is at hand, he'll kind of get himself a little controversy. He'll kind of look around, pick his words carefully, issue his question in a thoughtful tone of voice, and then just ease himself back in his chair and watch the firework. And there is a kind of pleasure in having a little word skirmish. And in some contexts, I think that's fine. With the right topic, that's important. And with the right people, person, someone you respect and who you treat with respect, it can even be a good thing. It's not fine in the church. It's not fine to use Jesus Christ or the gospel or the Holy Scriptures as a tool for controversies that will amuse you or boost your ego. It's of no value and it ruins those who listen. If you love quarrelling about words, people will see, people will listen, and it will ruin them. In 1 Timothy 6, he goes into more detail about this ruin. Quarrels about words will result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction. Those who listen will believe that the gospel of Jesus is about petty point scoring, about being clever or pedantic with words, about winning arguments. That's not the gospel. So if this is you, stop it. The word of truth, the Holy Scripture, is warning you. The gospel of Jesus is not a toy to make arguments with. Quarrelling about words is of no value and ruins those who listen. Now, social media, I think, makes this much, much worse. Twitter, in particular, is an argument factory. And the format requires you to be brief and strips much of the nuance and grace out of disagreement. You may have noticed this as well. It can be toxic. I'm not addicted to Twitter, but I've read think pieces by people who are, and they invariably say, I get hooked on the anger. I see things that rile me up and I'll go back for more. That's not appropriate for us. Don't get sucked in. I'm not saying don't use Twitter, but I'm saying be aware. It has a tendency to be like that. Treat words properly. Don't quarrel about words. And the other thing that crops up in these passages is departure from the truth. False doctrines in 1 Timothy 1. Robbed of the truth in 1 Timothy 6 verse 4. If there is ultimately no truth, and we live in a godless, meaningless world, then this doesn't matter. But that does not describe reality. We must stick to the truth as revealed in the Bible. That does involve certain beliefs, and what we believe must square with the Bible. We must correctly handle it. But we all must also remember that truth is found in a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. And Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, is love. Listen to this description of love and see how it squares with quarrelling about words. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It doesn't dishonour others. It isn't self-seeking. It isn't easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Quarrelling about words doesn't really work with those characteristics very well, does it? If you are His, the Spirit is within you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How will quarrels about words fit with such fruit? Treat words properly, don't quarrel about words. Sometimes we need to disagree with people. And when that happens, disagree in love, not in quarrels. What matters is the truth, and the truth is not simply a matter of fact, but also a character. Don't use disagreements as a way of scoring points or winning battles or being proud or unkind or impatient. Let Jesus, the truth, be your guide. Treat words properly. Don't quarrel about words. So with all this, you can imagine Timothy getting a little bit worried. Not only is Paul dying, never going to see him again. He's like a dad to him. But there are people quarrelling and false teaching denying the resurrection is gaining ground. And Paul and elsewhere in the letter says that the whole province of Asia has deserted him. Sense of carnage, crisis. But Paul reassures him by telling him in verse 19 that nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm. God's solid foundation here is the church. We know this because in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, Paul refers to the church of the living God as the pillar and foundation of the truth. And there are striking similarities between the two passages that convince the commentators and me that he's talking about the church. If you want more on that afterwards, do come and talk to me. I haven't got time to go into it now. So the point of that is, even though there's all this quarrelling and godless chatter and the truth is under attack, the church stands firm, sealed with two inscriptions. A seal in those days would be a sign of ownership, and God's ownership is shown in two ways. In the face of uncertainty, we can be sure of the church, partly because the Lord knows those who are his. This is invisible to us. We can't tell someone's ultimate attitude to Jesus. But God can. He knows who it is, and we don't. It's his church, and it's not ours. That means the church is safe, even in the midst of danger. God knows. And knowing in Paul's Jewish culture is not simply a bean-counting, data-driven exercise. It's personal. It's intimate knowledge. The church is God's because he knows his own. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he knows you deeply, personally, intimately. He knows where you've screwed up, and he's forgiven you. You're known and loved and are safe if you know Jesus. And God's solid foundation, the church, stands firm on that basis. The Lord's ownership is also shown in the second inscription. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. This is visible to us. While God knows the state of people's heart and we don't, another way that we know God's ownership is from the church looking different. The church should be a place that's turning away from wickedness. Jesus saves sinners, and we're all on a journey away from sin, turning away. Not everyone will be on the same point in the journey. Some will be in the process of turning away from more visible sins. And we should bear with weakness, and we should encourage repentance and belief. And we should all be changed. God's ownership is shown by that. His solid foundation, the church, stands firm as we see changed and changing lives. So, despite the godless chatter and the quarrelling that require Timothy to correctly handle the word of truth, the church stands firm because it's known by God and it turns away from wickedness. So, we're to treat words properly. We do that by correctly handling the word of truth, by avoiding godless chatter, and by not quarrelling about words. And the church is ultimately safe, so we don't need to worry about that. So, what does that mean? Tomorrow morning, you're going to the workplace or university or just hanging out at home, whatever it is you're doing, you are going to come across people who seem perfectly happy with a meaningless existence, or who are seeking meaning and happiness somewhere else. Where godless chatter isn't just the norm, but is so deeply ingrained in everybody's way of thinking that to mention God is visibly jarring to people. We must be distinctive by our words. The way we treat words should be refreshing and enticing. Conversation about the things of God must never be competitive. Whether we're talking to Christians or people who don't know about Jesus, it must never become about point scoring. It must never descend into quarrelling about words. Argue robustly, by all means, but do it with grace and love, for the sake of truth, not your ego. It need not be sombre and earnest, but it absolutely must be respectful, both of the topic and the person you're talking to. And in conversations with those who don't know Jesus, remember that they need to meet a person, Jesus. And if you're spiteful or petty in your conversation, then you're getting in the way. God can still use us, but let's be as useful as we can. If you're a quarrelsome person in general, then think carefully about how that fits in with the fruits of the Spirit and love. And in conversation with each other, we must speak the truth in love. We must love one another, and that must be obvious in our words. We must also avoid godless chatter. The world is hopelessly lost in a morass of meaninglessness. People are battling to create meaning and hope for themselves. Some people manage it, many don't. But in every instant, it is anesthetic for the meaninglessness of a godless world. Jesus Christ offers hope. He rose from the dead in history, and that news is good. So don't talk as though it isn't true, or as though it's just true for you. Don't accept the premise that's implicit in much of our culture, that God is dead or that he's only in our minds. Jesus is alive. God's word is not changed. So let's live our lives in the light of that. Our words should reflect that. Our conversation should be loving and joyful and peacemaking and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled. We should radiate the reality and the love of Jesus and the power of the Spirit in our words. In our conversation with each other, we must celebrate the good news that Jesus is the truth, that he's alive and that he's changed us. And we must correctly handle the word of truth. The message of Jesus is found in this book. So read it often, read it hungrily, devour it, and read it as it should be read. Read it prayerfully, expecting to meet Christ on the pages. If that sounds weird, or if you don't know how that should work, please talk to someone about it. Talk to me, or to Britt, or to someone who brought you. Talk about how that works. I haven't gone into it here for time's sake. But the Bible is a place by the Holy Spirit to encounter Jesus Christ, the fullest revelation of God. And we must be careful that we get our understanding of Jesus from the Bible. Jesus is Lord, and we know what he's like from the Bible through the Spirit. So we must submit to the Bible. That's not always easy, but it is always good. The Bible is food for the hungry. It's comfort to the weary. It's wisdom to the inquisitive, because it makes us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. So treat it properly. And let's pray to God through Jesus now. Father God, we praise you for the words of life, the words of truth you've given us. We praise you for Jesus Christ. We praise you for your words in the Bible, the word of truth. And we praise you that you have entered our world physically and that you have changed it forever by your entry in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd give us faith and you'd give us courage. Thank you so much that the news is good, that it's life-changing. And we pray that we would celebrate it as good news and enjoy it as good news and share it as good news. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, trusting that by your Holy Spirit you can change us. And you can change this city and this world through this word of truth. Amen.